Today, chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. So we're beginning a new chapter. This one a little bit longer probably than the last two chapters because of the subject. Less about the actual size of the chapter in the confession, which as you'll see is only five paragraphs, and they're pretty straightforward. In fact, as we get through a couple of them, you'll see that I don't have much to say about them because they're just so straightforward. There's not a lot of explanation needed. Certainly, we're going to talk about it from a doctrinal perspective. Now, just to give you an idea, we talk about the Ordo Salutis and where this chapter and the previous chapter come into play in that order. We're essentially talking about the conversion itself. So we talk about saving faith, we talk about repentance. These are really truly part of conversion. Now, we've said this many times before, the Ordo Salutis is not a timeline per se, as much as it is a logical line. So these are all the things that happen. Some of them, as we've mentioned many times, happen simultaneously. They happen at the very same time. Or you could even say, well, you know, how could they happen at the exact same time? What about this? What about this? And you're going to see I'm going to refer to a couple of them today. And yes, you'd have to agree that some things do happen after others, for sure. Like, for instance, when we talk about saving faith in the last chapter, and we talk about that was a grace from God, it was a gift from God, that faith comes when your heart is turned from stone to flesh. So can that happen at the exact same instant, so to speak? Well, no, not really. Your heart does need to be changed from stone to flesh. But immediately upon being changed from stone to flesh, you feel these things. One of which is going to be the need for repentance, and we'll talk about that today. But also, that's where the faith comes in. All these things happen when your heart is turned from stone to flesh. Now, obviously, in the Ordo Salutis, we begin with election, and that happens, obviously, not at the same time, right? That happened before the foundations of the earth, before time began. And we end with glorification, which is after you're dead. So there are things that are in a timeline, so to speak. But as far as the actual conversion and all the things that happen at conversion, adoption, saving faith, heart changed, repentance, belief, all these things happen very, very, very closely together. Does that make sense? Now, we're going to look at hesitations, and we'll see in hesitations that it lists exactly when the time is. No, it doesn't. There's no book of hesitation, so we're not going to see that. Everybody that's on sermon audio is like, oh, this guy should be removed. No, anyway. So there is no place in Scripture where it says, you know, this happens at this exact moment, at this exact moment, and that really isn't as important as much as we can see in Scripture where it says these things come from. Right? And you'll see things that happen almost interchangeably. And we're going to see that today because as we talk about repentance, we have to talk about faith and repentance because they're so intertwined. You're going to see them used interchangeably in the Scriptures that you'll understand exactly where I'm going. But I don't want to get ahead of myself too far and steal my own thunder. Let me just mention that there is a little unusual divergence in this chapter. So we talk about all the time that the kind of the normal layout in the confession is that paragraph 1 in the chapter defines the doctrine. It's kind of like, here's the doctrine. And then usually there's some further explanation. And then if they respond to any controversy over it, then they explain that. This one's a little different because in this one, instead of appearing in paragraph 1, the definition doesn't appear until paragraph 3. So it's actually in the middle. Paragraph 1, the first two, actually defines who are those that have repentance. And I'll just be honest and tell you right up front that you'll see that there's a little bit of a question on this. Some people have some questions, but I think I can explain it, why there is a little bit of a language thing that happens funny in the first paragraph and what they're talking about there. But we don't see the actual definition until paragraph 3. And then paragraphs 4 and 5 kind of describe the ongoing process and what happens after the moment of initial repentance and what happens in the rest of our life. So kind of like faith. Remember we talked about that as well? So all right, so let's talk about repentance in general. Well, to repent means to change your mind or to go in another direction. And actually, there's two connotations of the Greek word for repent, the one that's used in the New Testament. And it's actually kind of funny because they're used in both ways we see it working. One is to turn away for something, and the other is turn to something. Well, that's pretty easy because we turn away from our sin and we turn to Christ. So both ways actually work as part of what repent actually means. Man in himself can repent of what he's done. So let's not think for a second that for some reason repenting is only something Christians can do. It's not really true. You're turning away from something, you're turning to something. Now, when we talk about it in the New Testament terms, we are certainly talking about turning away from sin and turning to Christ, right? But the scriptures themselves mention repentance in many passages regarding many different people. Pharaoh, Job, the people of Israel, David, all repented. Now, you'll notice in the list right there, right? Pharaoh's in there. Pharaoh repented. He repented of saying he was going to let him go and said, I shouldn't have let him go, and went after him. So here's a non-believer that repented. He changed his thinking on something. Even God is described as considering repenting. Now, was that because he sinned? Of course not. Of course not. It is a change of mind. In God's case, he planned to do something other than we would expect. So we see it as God repented. Did he truly change his mind? Did God get somewhere down the plan and say, I don't think I should do it that way. I think I should change it. No. No. Oh, this is nice. I got a little more room in the center here. I can come back. God calls for all men to turn from their sin, to repent. The unbeliever can turn from doing something wrong, but it's not true repentance from his soul. It is shallow and self-serving. In other words, a sinner can feel bad for their actions, right? Anyone can recognize that they've done something bad or that they're a bad person and feel bad about it, right? Anybody can. People do it all the time, don't they? You know, think about any of the addiction recovery, right? People feel like, oh, I'm doing something I shouldn't do. I'm having a hard time stopping, so I'm going to go get some help to change, right? Does that mean that they're Christians because they do that? Of course not. They are trying themselves to change their mind and go a different direction. Do you see people, look, think about kids. Do you see kids that get out, okay, let's not say kids, let's say young adults. Do you see young adults that get out in the world, right, and they rebel? They go down a bad path. They start doing things they shouldn't do, and then they realize this wasn't so good, and they change, right? Think of the prodigal son, right? Prodigal son thinks, oh, I'm going to go out there and do whatever I want to do. Doesn't work out so good. He repents. He repents. In fact, we'll talk about the prodigal son a little bit later. Yes, ma'am. I don't believe so.
No.
I don't believe so. That's a good question. I'm not positive about that, but I know that as far as the New Testament goes, that there's not like that we're redoing something. There's not another. There's just the one definition. Metaneo. Yeah, it's the whole world. It's not.
It's the whole
right, not a. Yeah, good question. Okay. Repentance unto life and salvation, which is what we're talking about in this chapter, is not the same as ordinary repentance. It's the recognition that we have sinned, we regret our sin, we commit not to sinning again, and we ask Christ for forgiveness. That's what we're talking about. It's not just changing our mind. It's this recognition that we have sinned, wanting to not do that again, asking Christ to forgive us from that, and really asking him to help us not sin. Now that should be real for you. We should all have experienced that many, many, many times. In fact, daily, frankly, you should be experiencing that, where you know you did something wrong. But when you ask God to forgive you, you don't just say that. You say, please help me not to do that again. You ask him to strengthen you. We cannot gradually come to Christ. There is no such thing. We cannot grow into belief. That's not the way it works. At the very moment the Holy Spirit changes us, we are compelled that we must repent of our sins. We feel incredible guilt at that moment. We don't just feel sorry for them. We don't just regret that we got caught. We don't just feel guilty. It has to come from our soul. Repentance unto life and salvation is only possible for the believer or the person of faith. We must have faith in Christ at the same time. Why? Because it's to him that we look to for forgiveness and salvation. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, not for us to have faith. Christ did not pay the price he paid on Calvary so that we would have faith. He died to pay for our sins. His payment was necessary for our salvation, as is our repentance of those sins. There is no other acceptable way for us to come to Christ. It is through our faith and repentance. We don't come to Christ to be our friend, not to be comforted, not because we want to be empowered or we want to be enriched, not because he's the leader of the winning team, which he is. But that's not why we come to Christ. We come to him because we're guilty and we recognize it and we know who he is and we have faith and we repent. All those things possible only because the Holy Spirit's working in us. Now, this is incredibly important for us to understand. Very. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little further as we get into the actual paragraphs of the confession. But here's what I don't want you to miss. There is a ton of people, so-called Christians today, that are teaching that that's not true. Joel Osteen. He's an easy one, right? He's a big name, huge following. Easy one. There's no repentance needed. No repentance. Just faith. And as long as you have true faith, you're going to be enriched. You're going to be empowered. Everything's going to go good for you. When something bad happens, it's because you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. Not because you sinned. He's not the only one. There are many. If you see these teachings, that is a black flag. It's not a red flag. You know what a red flag means? Danger. Red flag means danger. You know what a black flag means? Stop. Where's that come from? Racing. If there's a red flag on the track, it means danger. If they fly the black flag, it means you stop where you're at on the track. You don't move another foot. You stop right there. You don't go to the pit. You stop right there. You hardly see that. Sometimes. Hardly. Black flag means stop right now. If you see this in a preacher, you hear him talking about these things, you need to turn him off and mark him as bad. Because that's complete heresy. And you know what that does? That creates false Christians. That's what that does. That's what it does. That's right. We're going to talk about that. We must have faith in Christ because it is to him that we look to for forgiveness and salvation. Christ died for our sins. As I said this, this is the whole thing. Just did it. Blah, blah, blah. Silence. When a believer repents, we'll have to cut that off the sermon audio. I need to have a little blank spot. Okay. When a believer believes and repents, they are turning away from their sin and to the one whom they first believed, Jesus Christ. They ask forgiveness for their sin, turn away from it to Jesus. Said this, our repentance is interwoven with our saving faith. If we don't believe we need a Savior, if we don't believe we need a Savior, or if we're not compelled to repentance, our hearts have not been changed to flesh, and we're still dead in our trespasses and sin. Anyone who teaches that you just need to have faith in Christ and that you don't have to have this overwhelming sense of the need to repent is telling you that you're something you're not. You are not a believer if you don't feel the desire to repent. We can say that unequivocally. We're going to see so many scriptures, you're not going to believe it. This is going to take us a long time because we're going to look at all the scriptures together. We're not going to reference them this time. We're all going to turn to every scripture. We're going to look at every single one. This is so important, we have to get it. If there's anything that is central to our faith in Jesus Christ, it's this. It's this. Look, we say this many times. Let's say it again just to make sure we're clear. Satan believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All the demons believe that he's the Son of God. They don't repent from their sins. They're not a child of God. They're not going to be in heaven. they're not going to exist through eternity except for in torment. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God isn't enough. It has to be accompanied by repentance. We must be grieved for our sin, and in our despair, desire to not sin anymore. In other words, change our minds. And out of our faith, call out to Christ for forgiveness. We cry out to him to forgive us, and he does. Praise the Lord. How important is it? How important is it to repent? Well, we're going to take a look at what God's Word says. And we're going to see the importance that God places on man repenting of his sins. So first, let's turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And we're going to just read verses 1 and 2. Now, I am going to ask somebody to read that, but I just want everybody else to follow along, okay? So Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Who'd like to read that one? Paul?
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Now notice right off the bat, here we have John the Baptist, right? Is Christ around at this time? He is, right? Christ born shortly after John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist crying out, "Have faith"? No. Repent. All right, next passage, Matthew 4, 12 to 17. Why are we looking here? Because this is the beginning of our Lord's ministry. This is when he first begins his ministry. And when we look at what's recorded in Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, we also see that Christ begins by calling men to repent. Who would like to read verses 12 through 17? Daniel?
Then when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Where did Jesus begin his ministry from? Capernaum. It wasn't Nazareth. This is the passage that tells us that. The light rose there in this region. And how did when he began to preach, what does it say? Does it say, "Have faith in me, have faith in God, have faith in whatever"? No. It's repent. Look at the next passage. Mark 6, verses 7 to 12. Now, this passage is when we're already now, just to set the stage, already into Christ's ministry. He already has the 12 apostles. He's been teaching them for some time at this point. And now is the first time that he sends the 12 apostles out. He does this a few times during his ministry. He sends them out. They experience different things. And he gets back with them. Usually there's lessons that they learn along the way. And he uses that as a way to teach them. So kind of they're doing a trial run, if you will. But let's just see, what does Christ tell them? And then what do they do? What is it that they perceive from Christ that they should go do? Who would be interested in reading verses 7 through 12? And that's the Geneva Bible using the same language. It's the same translation in the New Testament for repent. They should change their thinking. They should repent. So here Christ gives them all these instructions. Some of that whole passage is preachable, right? We're not going to take the time to do it. But all the things about don't wear two coats, only wear one. Don't take any money. Go to the houses. Don't leave the house until it's time for you to depart the area. All these things. And then what happens? They go and they teach people that they need to repent. The very beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost. Let's turn to it. Acts chapter 2. It's a long passage. Long passage. But we are going to read it, because I definitely believe that sometimes it is very necessary for us to be reminded of exactly what happened and why it happened. So we're going to see the end. We're going to read verses 1 through 41. We'll break it up. We're going to read verses 1 through 41 because we want to clearly see exactly what happened, and then at the end, we'll see exactly what Peter rises to address the crowd and what he tells them. And of course, you know why we're here, right? We're going to see in the passage, watch for it at the end, that when the Spirit turns their hearts from stone to flesh, they feel the guilt of their sin and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Have faith." No. Peter says, "Repent." That's what he says. He tells them to repent. The entire church begins at this moment. This is it. And what are the people told? To repent. And 3,000 souls join the church on one day. 3,000. Wow. That might be even a record for Joel Osteen. They are under the laws, but they still sin. So let's see what the passage says. It's a great question. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Powerful. Powerful. This is where we see the Holy Ghost coming upon them in true tongues fashion, as somebody recently wrote to us on a membership application, I'm excited to say. But we saw this. This particular tongues we see here, there are no interpreters needed. Why? They were speaking in foreign languages that all these people from all over the known world at the time recognized and heard the preaching in their own language. But what's the result after the preaching and that they actually hear the gospel? They say, "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Repent." Let's look at Paul's ministry, Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 16 to 31. Now, we're not looking back to the beginning of Paul's ministry. We're actually going to when Paul is on his first journey. He actually goes at this point to Athens. And in fact, this is the famous Mars Hill Address, the address where basically he goes to give to the Athenians and a bunch of other individuals that are actually mentioned in preceding passages here. But this represented the center of man-based wisdom. Athens was it. Athens was the place where man had supposedly gained his greatest knowledge. Well, they still worshipped idols. They still worshipped a variety of gods, including one of which that Paul addresses in his speech is the idol to the unknown God. And Paul uses that as the way for him to convict them of what they need to do. Now, we're going to see exactly what happens when Paul preaches, because he calls even them to repent. So let's follow along in Acts 17, verses 16 to 31. Kathy. Paul's argument is different in this passage than it is when he speaks to Jews. It's different than Peter's arguments. He's speaking to Greeks who don't know the Old Testament. They don't know about the promised Messiah. They don't know about David. We just read about a Pentecost, right, where Peter mentions David and the promise that David prophesied. He uses language that they'll understand and speaks to them in a way that makes it clear to them. And in fact, you can essentially say that he explains the gospel in a way that they would understand. But what does he still ask them to do at the end? Repent. Repent. He doesn't somehow suggest they need to live a different life, they need to live a better way, that they just need to be better people. And he doesn't even say that you just need to understand and accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't. What he tells them is that God calls on them to repent. He's calling on all men to repent. So that's the intro. Daniel, question?
Would this be an application of Paul's statement elsewhere in Scripture saying all things to all men, I become all things to all men?
Absolutely. That's not isolated only to that, but absolutely. No question.
Using their context and their
absolutely.
Frame of reference.
And is Paul the first one to do that? No. Christ certainly did it. Christ certainly did it, where he talked to people based on who they were and where they were at. Think about the woman on the well, probably the best example, right? What does he use? The water. He said, if you drink from the water I have, you'll never grow thirsty, right? So he uses completely different language with her, uses where he's at, right? All right, so let's take a look at paragraph one. Paragraph one. We'll only probably just get through paragraph one today, and that's fine. This isn't going to take us that long. But you'll see a little bit of the confusion here. So paragraph one is talking about, I'm sorry, paragraph one and paragraph two is talking about who the recipients are of repentance. Now, we say the recipients of repentance because we're going to see the claim in paragraph three that repentance is a grace. In other words, it's a gift from God. So paragraphs one and two are talking about who those people are that are the recipients of repentance. So paragraph one says, such of the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance to life. Now, obviously, the thing that's a little confusing about this that you should be kind of wondering probably if you're thinking about it is, what does it mean when it says riper years? Riper years. What does that mean? Well, first, this is actually a reference to what we saw in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 3. This is in contrast to that, because already in the confession, we have talked about infants. We talked about it. Remember that? Remember that? We talked about infants? That was in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling in paragraph 3. That's where we talked about this. So the confession, because it's going in order, now says, those that are converted at riper years. Are we talking about an age of accountability? No, the Scripture doesn't give us an age of accountability. It doesn't give us that. In other words, for this chapter, it's referring to those that live to a point where they understand sin and repentance. They're past that infant age. Now, when is that sin and repentance? When do they understand that? We don't know that. We don't know that. Some scholars believe that this paragraph right here is specifically speaking of those who have lived especially wicked lives. Now, the reason we're saying this is because paragraph 2 is kind of going to cover essentially the same group of people. It's going to basically cover everybody. So why is it that paragraph 1 had to mention riper years? Well, most scholars believe that it's because it's a reference to the fact that we've already talked about those that are called are this group of people, and it could also include infants, unborn, mentally deficient, covered in that chapter. So here they say, this is just saying, okay, by the way, anybody who's actually lived and sinned. In fact, if you remember us talking about the infants, one of the things we talked about was the fact that an unborn baby, let's say for instance, doesn't have a chance to sin. Has a sin nature, doesn't sin. That's what they're referring to. However, there are a few others that say, because this mentions riper years, sometime lived in the state of nature, which, by the way, what does that mean? That means not saved. In other words, they've lived when they weren't saved. And while they were in that, they served diverse pleasures. So some people say, well, this is talking about those who had especially wicked lives. Where the next paragraph doesn't go that way. It doesn't say that. So they believe, Sam Waldron's one of them, that this paragraph is speaking of those who lived especially wicked lives. In other words, those who had an extraordinary conversion. You know, think of Paul in Acts chapter 9, right? Extraordinarily wicked. Went in an extraordinary conversion. The Philippian jailer, his conversion. You can think of others, right? Those are the guys who sometimes say, oh, man, he got a great testimony. I don't have a great testimony like that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. But those extraordinary or those crisis conversions, not all believers experience that. Not all believers experience that. If God can save those, this is their argument, if God can save those who this is referring to that what are especially wicked, then he can save all. I think it's a stretch. I don't see that in this paragraph. It seems like the first explanation makes more sense to me. You can judge yourself. Either way, we're talking about the same group of people that would get the call to repentance. In any case, clearly God's effectual calling results in giving them repentance. This is not to say it's somehow limited to some believers and not to others. Paragraphs 2 and 4 clearly say it's everyone. All right? So we're not even going to say that somehow that's what that is. Now let's see a reference to this in Titus chapter 3, if you turn there. Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. 2 is kind of a setup, I think, just for the rest of the passage there, which really is more applicable to exactly what we're looking at. And, of course, this again, these footnotes that we're talking about in the Scripture right now as we go through the confession, we see the number 1 right next to this, and we see the number 1 up here in the paragraph from the confession. That's a footnote that they actually included originally, and so that's why we use this passage. Titus 3:2 says, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So you see the concept here. And by the way, that's a great passage just to show again. We see it over and over and over again. God saves us, not by works. That passage said, not by works. Other passages we've seen many times, not by works, lest any should boast. Why is that the case? God saves us for his glory, to display his mercy, for his praise. It is not to give us a shred of glory. That'd be man-centered, not God-centered. This is why that you can see all the meshes, all the gears nicely meshing together. You can see everything working together when you accept the idea that you are saved through God's ministering to you. Not half of God and half of you. If you make the decision and God does not work in you to cause you to make that decision, now it's half your works and half God's works. That's a problem. Which also means, by the way, that maybe you didn't actually make the decision, or what if you decide not to, or what if you don't do the right thing? This is how Arminianism develops. Now, I know plenty of people, you do too, who believe, like I believed when I was brought up, which was, God gives a gift, and I have to accept it. I got to do my part, God's got to do his part. Heard that before? Yeah. What are they saying? It's half me, half God. Except they don't really ever develop the doctrine. You know, we're going through and we're developing these doctrines pretty deep, right? We're talking through all these doctrines pretty deep. So we're working out all the kinks. Well, the question would be, if someone believes that it's half man and half God, then how can they also say that you could never lose your salvation? Well, I thought it was half you. Can't you return the gift? Can't you say, I don't want it anymore? That's a problem. That's a problem. And somebody who truly works out that doctrine is going to have an issue with that. And then they usually have to go through some kind of scriptural calisthenics to try to stretch things and pull things and twist things to say something they don't say because they can't explain it otherwise. Look, this passage is very clear. Who saves you? You or God? God. God saves us. That's where it comes from. That's where it happens. I wish we could go on to paragraph 2, but we can't. We're out of time. So let's close in a word of prayer.